Okay. Good afternoon, everybody. And here we are going on with the externalization of the hierarchy. And we've come to page 591. There's only 701 or so pages in this book. We're getting near the conclusion. Then we have to do a little work at the beginning. Getting near the conclusion. And it's so inspiring, telling us how we can work and how we can bring about the right preparation for Christ's return into visibility, known as the reappearance, and preceded by the externalization of the hierarchy. Now, we've gone into the year 1947. This is the 77th program. And he's summarizing here under a chapter called The Return of the Christ. 591. Okay, I just want to take a look at the kind of footnote there and see what it says. It's got a little asterisk and all right. So this has to do, let me just get this properly prepared. The externalization and 591. And what do we have? A footnote or an asterisk. Part of this message and the one following is on page 612, following it on 612, appear in chapters 3 and 7 of the reappearance of the Christ. Chronologically, they belong in the historical sequence here given. Okay, that's fairly clear. So, our work is here. All right. Year after year, I have written to you, he says. Get my bracket. And all who care to listen, a message which has been prophetic, always related to the fundamental spiritual union of the East and West, of the Buddha and the Christ, and which has consistently laid emphasis upon the immediate spiritual opportunity, this union of the Christ and the Buddha. So, very important. I was told of a certain rather fanatical Christian woman who muttered under her breath, "I curse the Buddha." Obviously, tremendous ignorance at work there, and people will awaken to this profound verbal abuse. Also, I was in Nepal, and I met, or was it China at the time? I met, it looked like a Chinese monk, and he was very much against Jesus. So, you know, even within the church itself, even in the East, there is great misunderstanding. And hopefully in our educational efforts, we can help straighten that out. So the Tibetan has been prophetic, and he's told of the fundamental union of the East and West and of the Buddha and the Christ, and which has consistently laid emphasis upon the immediate spiritual opportunity. You know, a good teacher summarizes what he has done. You know, the old saying about making a speech, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I tell it, and then I tell you what I told you. Every year I have prepared these messages with great care. And in their synthesis, there emerges, if you have read them in order and intelligently, a picture of the spiritual life of the world. It is a picture which involves the knowable past, as there certainly is for all of us an unknowable past, which concerns the immediate present and carries forward into a future of spiritual unfoldment, transcending in expression all that has hitherto been known, because it has ever been based on the reality, on the fact of God imminent. So the Tibetan is summarizing what he has given us, and what a gift it is. You know, I remember Blavatsky saying, there are some whose last hope is theosophy. And maybe you number yourself among those. Sometimes I do. God transcendent, greater, vaster, and more inclusive than his created world or his self-become world, is universally recognized and has been generally emphasized. All faiths can say with Sri Krishna speaking as God the Creator that, quote, having pervaded the whole universe with a fragment of myself, I remain. I guess this would be the transuniversal God, the God beyond the limitation which universal manifestation imposes. This God transcendent has dominated the religious thinking of millions of simple and spiritually minded people down the centuries, which have elapsed since humanity began to press forward towards divinity. Well, you know, the trouble with emphasizing only God transcendent is old Adam, the sinful little man, begins to look worse and worse by comparison, and does not find the divinity within. Now just think, amidst all of our criticism, some of it very justified in the world of relativity, we ignore the divinity of the ones we criticize. Well, sometimes you have to deal first with the sin and later hope that the lessons of life bring about the possibility of spiritual contact and development to those who are obviously misguided and doing wrong, even doing evil, i.e. Attached to the good, which should have been outlived. as evil is sometimes defined. Slowly there is dawning upon the awakening consciousness of humanity the great paralleling truth of God immanent. Immanent, yes, within, and imminent is about to happen. So there's a difference in definition there if you change one vowel. The great paralleling truth of God immanent, divinely pervading all forms, conditioning them within all kingdoms of nature, expressing innate divinity through human beings, and 2,000 years ago portraying, somehow presenting, representing, portraying the nature of that divine immanence in the person of the Christ, who, as you know, was using the body of the initiate Jesus, for whom he was the great ideal, Jesus being a profoundly sixth-ray type. Today, today as an outcome of this unfolding divine presence, there is entering into the minds of men everywhere a new concept, that of Christ in us, the hope of glory. You know, this is the great St. Paul statement. There is a growing and developing belief that Christ is in us. And he was, as he was in the Master Jesus. And this belief will alter world affairs and mankind's entire attitude towards life. Well, there are some people that seem very far from this, but okay. Anything is possible. Literally, except that anything is not possible. All right. That's a question. Is everything possible? Or is it possible that absoluteness does not exist? This is why Spinoza was very careful in the definitions of God to eliminate all negativity. Negation. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He was in the Master Jesus, overshadowing, taking control, teaching. And so he can be in all. You know, when I was first, a choir director long ago, I got my earful in many different churches. And at first, I resisted what was said. I was just there for the music. But after a while, I began to realize what was behind the apparent orthodoxy of so much of the presentation. And that all came to me, the valuing of Christianity through the study of spiritual occultism. So one supported the other. The wonder of that life lived 2,000 years ago is still with us and has lost none of its freshness. It is an eternal inspiration, hope, encouragement, and example. Think of it. Is it that to you? Is it that to me? It seems to be that to the Tibetan. You know, the Tibetan is has been a very zealous initiate. He had a great passion for the light, and for the love, and for all the divine attributes. So, freshness, eternal inspiration, so many are inspired by it, you know. Hope, encouragement, and example. In some of the novels and so forth, they play around with ideas that Jesus really descended from the cross and was not crucified. But that would have ruined the whole point. And he would not have been as the sun gods are, sacrificing themselves for the lesser lives. He would not have been, if he had called on all those, or Christ in him, called on all those angels to come and rescue him in the Garden of Gethsemane when the guard of the high priests arrested him. So that was a refraining from what he could have done as a man, and the Heavenly Father would have sent the legions of angels, but he had to fulfill the law, just the way every sun god does. It was Jesus in the garden. It was Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as DK says, there's an intricate interweaving between the episodes, the silver threads in the life of the initiate Jesus, and the great events, the golden threads in the life and manifestation of the Christ, the Lord Maitreya, through his disciple Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus was able to repeat something of that process with his disciple later, Apollonius of Tyana. And Apollonius was of sufficient development that Jesus could, through him and through the use of his vehicle, take the fifth initiation. The love he, the Christ, demonstrated still holds the thinking world in thrall, fascination, awe. John Jacob Niles, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul?" Beautiful Appalachian folk song, and so true. So it holds the thinking world, who really reflect upon it, as prisoners of awe. I remember reading in the book The Initiate, the initiate named in that book, Justin Morward Haig. There was a student of his who was a musician, and then a student of his who was the real author there, who was a poet. And it had to do with one of the stories of a certain military man who was close to Justin Morward Haig for some reason. That's not his real name, of course. And maybe he was a reincarnation of John the Beloved. Haig, that is. And Haig had been betrayed by his wife. But his only concern was for her welfare, for her happiness, and there was not a trace, not an ounce, not a smidgen of jealousy in his response. And the military major was just in awe of that kind of behavior. He couldn't believe that someone could respond so generously to what for most people is a great sting or painful situation. So an example was set by the Christ, a much greater example, of course, than this particular master. But the master himself was so, in these books, the initiate in the new world, the initiate in the dark cycle, he set a great example of a new type of social relationship based on generosity and consideration. And I imagine many people were brought along into the great wisdom through his example. He just said, you know, every once in a while he would have sessions where he offered up so-called miracles. It turns out that what will be the case is that miracles will no longer be for the masses, but for the close students of occultism, and the methods will be demonstrated. The Buddha eschewed miracles. His arhats, you know, they're great, but they're young compared to him, and they wanted to do some miracles. And they did, and then the Buddha spoke to them disapprovingly. Because of your actions, somewhere a messenger is in danger, go send help. Somewhere a ship is now foundering, go send help. They disrupted the balance with their almost childlike will to have miracles or be the author of miracles. And he let them do that to show them the consequences. Anyway, of the Christ, the love he demonstrated still holds the thinking world in thrall, a prisoner of awe and wonder, we might say, even though relatively few have really attempted to demonstrate the same quality of love as he did, a love that leads unerringly to world service, to complete self-forgetfulness. You know, you try to forget yourself by concentrating upon yourself, it's not going to work. But to have the love brings in an automatic self-forgetfulness and to radiant magnetic living. This is a presented attribute as it's discussed in esoteric psychology 2. And the presented attribute of love is hardly even in application yet after that presentation of it 2,000 years ago. The Buddha presented wisdom, we might say. The Christ presented love. The great first-ray, fifth-ray initiate, Paul, presented synthesis. These are, some of them are responsible for rents or rips or tears in the veil of the temple. The veil which separates reality from non-reality. The words he spoke were few and simple. You know, simplicity, page 518, one of my favorite pages, so I kind of know where it is, of Dina 2, simplicity governs the way into Shambhala. Not the wordy disquisitions of the concrete mind, so disciples like myself had better be careful being maybe addicted to wordy disquisitions. But that's the difference between the third ray in combination with the second, and the first ray in combination with the second. The Christ, we know, had a first-ray mind, second-ray soul, second-ray monad, sixth-ray personality. He had a directness about him, and the red-letter versions of the Bible show that directness. The Buddha had a first-ray personality, the Tibetan tells us, in the book The Destiny of the Nations. So he wanted us to be strenuous, thoughtful, and mindful. Strenuousness, very important, with self-reliance in the Buddha's teaching. He really wanted people to rely upon themselves the way first-rate types do, and when it comes to influencing the wisdom part of the second-ray ashram, his first ray is very strong. The three, in my mind anyway, the three exemplars of three different methods of presenting the second ray of love wisdom are the Buddha presenting the wisdom side along with light, very Mercurian, the Christ, very Venusian, along with the Master KH, who somehow oscillates between pure love and wisdom. DK tells us about his eyes and the deep blue of his eyes and how love, wisdom seems to pour from them. So that's the second ray presentation, 2 sub 2. And then the Tibetan himself associated with a third ray that combines with the second. So he is the great astrologer and master of energies and of the interlocking directorate of related energies. He has so many of the details, you know. If we were to look here, I hope this is correct enough. We would go to, well, that's the trouble, isn't it? Sometimes things are just a little bit suppose we went to Esoteric Psychology, Volume 1, and we headed for an area around page 210 or so, and we learned something about that's externalization. That's not it. It's esoteric psychology. It's a little farther on, maybe 211, 212. He starts talking about relationship between rays. Only the fourth ray has no particular relationship with the others. It stands alone. Between the third and the fifth rays, there is a close relationship. In the search after knowledge, for example, the most laborious and minute study of detail is the path that will be followed, whether in philosophy, the higher mathematics, or in the pursuit of practical science. So there we have his kind of third ray abilities to combine with the second ray. And let's see if I can do this. Yeah. Well, I'm going to, just I'd like to highlight things as they do stand out and remind you where you've been. The correspondence between the second and the sixth ray shows itself in the intuitive grasp of synthesized knowledge and in the common bond of faithfulness and loyalty. So, you know, this last little bit right before page 215 is really important in terms of ray relations. So let's see here. No, that'll do it. And maybe I should make this green just for fun, because, you know, it's about intelligence. Yeah, there we go. And masterfulness, steadfastness between this and perseverance are the corresponding characteristics of the first and seventh rays. So keep those in mind because they are helpful in studying the great science of relations. So I'll kind of put the red in there, and I didn't quite succeed with the green, did I? Let's see how that works. There we go. Okay. So at the end of 211, if I said 215 or 14, I was wrong. At the end, because there's some pages in between before the next section. Page 210 to 11, right in there, we learn about important ray relations. Now, the words he spoke, going back to the Christ, were few and simple. And when he spoke to the devil in the desert, as part of an initiation that allowed him to set his face and go towards Jerusalem, towards the city of peace, towards Shambhala, he spoke simple phrases of rebuke to the promptings of the devil-like personality ruled by Mars. So the words he spoke were few and simple, and all men can understand them. That's the whole thing. We can deal with complexity, and some types of minds are fit to do that. But ultimately, if we read The Reappearance of the Christ, we'll see it's a book that pretty well can be read by any fairly intelligent person. But the significance of their words has largely been lost in the intricate legalities and discussions of St. Paul, and the lengthy disputations of theological commentators since he lived and left us, or apparently left us. Well, you know, that's what the mind, whether the concrete mind or even the abstract mind, may do. It can obfuscate and hide the true understandable sense of things. I mean, think of yourself, you know. Would you, if you were holding a conversation with the Christ or he with you, seek to speak with wordy disquisitions and theological intricacy, or would it be a straight conversation. Maybe some of us have had experiences where we caught ourselves trying to impress somebody with a wordy disquisition. I remember I had a teacher of music and opera who was a composer and quite a brilliant man, and I was taking music theory and thought to unload a bit of it on him, and he says, yes, yes, very interesting. And then he went on with the point that he was making. It was a bit of foolishness on my part. But, you know, I can say to myself, well, I was young, so okay, it's allowed. But that doesn't stop the recriminations from coming back to haunt you. Look up the word recrimination in the Tibetan's material, either the singular or the plural. And I'm sure as that which is forgotten arises into the middle consciousness, from the forgotten unconsciousness, recriminations may well follow. Yet today Christ is nearer to humanity than at any other time in human history. Well, you know, not sitting in at the right hand of God in austere pomp, as pictured in certain of the church symbolism. The perfected Christ, the Son of God, the Prince, is sitting far away at the right hand of God, almost literally. God with the long white beard, of course. In austerity, looking down from his perfection upon poor, miserable humanity, demanding that people who are part of poor, miserable humanity accept him or go to hell. Now, that's a real picture. If we imagine that that is allowed by an all-merciful God, who seems to be very sensitive about people recognizing his son and giving due tribute. Nepotism, you know, in the highest sense. So it's absurd. It's absurd. And punishable by death in the old days. Even today, blasphemy is considered a sin in some religions, punishable by death. So afraid are people of weakening their dogma. Then what would they have to hold on to? You know, actually, we have to hold on to the self, but they don't know that. And that's going to be up to us and people who are students of the path of occultism to impart as teaching. So yet today, says the Tibetan, the Christ is nearer to humanity than at any other time in human history. There's that book by Steiner, I think, Christ in the Etheric. I don't think the Steinerians went so far as to suggest that he would reappear in the flesh. No doubt in a Maya Virupa. I don't think he again needs the vehicle of the Master Jesus to put in an appearance. He is closer than the most aspiring and hopeful disciple knows, and can draw closer still if what I here propose to write is understood and brought to the attention of men everywhere. For Christ belongs to humanity. Festival of the Christ, Festival of Humanity, Festival of Goodwill. Christ's unique occasion. For Christ belongs to humanity, to the world of men, and not only to the churches and faiths throughout the world. Well, that's a big problem, really. A victory for the Black Lodge, he says, that the only type of spirituality accepted by many is the spirituality associated with the church, or churches or temples, etc. The very narrowing down of what spirituality really is. Anything that promotes the divine plan and harmlessly brings it closer to manifestation is spiritual, which doesn't necessarily mean meekly or insipidly bringing it closer, or sweetly bringing it closer. Some very great first-rate disciples were not especially meek and sweet, but they performed the necessary task. Around him, in that high place on earth, where he has his abiding place, you know, and what the atmosphere must be there, and his great pine tree under which he blesses the world every day at the sunset hour, the evening, at least that's the way I understand it, must be a beautiful place where some masters know to go and can go. He has his abiding place in a place on earth. Are gathered today all his great disciples, the masters of the wisdom, all, and all those, capital T, liberated sons of God who down the ages have passed from darkness to light, from the unreal to the real, and from death to immortality. And of course, two more passages lead us from chaos to beauty, and from the individual to the universal. So there is a place of retreat, and I imagine it's very guarded by the devas who assist him. So there's just no way to get there unless one belongs there. So these masters, they stand ready to carry out his bidding and to obey the master of all the masters, whom Master DK calls his master, and the teacher alike of angels and of men. This is one of his titles. Prince of Peace is another one. There are many. The master of all masters, of all the masters, head of the hierarchy, of whom the Tibetan might say, very reverently, let it be said. There's such love and respect between the masters and the great teacher, who teaches, as part of Earth Chain humanity, in all simplicity. Which does not mean it's easy to carry out what he teaches. The exponents and the representatives, capital E, capital R, of all the world faiths are there waiting under his guidance to reveal to all those who today struggle in the maelstrom storm of world affairs, and who seek to solve the world crisis, that they are not alone. God Transcendent is working through the Christ, meaning our planetary logos in this case, and the spiritual hierarchy to bring relief. God immanent in all men is standing on the verge of certain stupendous recognitions. So this is very hopeful. Which doesn't, again, it doesn't mean that it's easy. It's hopeful, but it's not easy. It's tremendously difficult. But then the divine powers have been awakened within those who seek to cooperate with the Christ, at least on that level, and they are buoyed up by those powers and can perform correctly, and have overcome many of the struggles which, all of them that exist within their personal nature. The great apostolic succession of the capital K, knowers of God, is poised today for renewed activity. A succession of those who have lived on earth, accepted the fact of God transcendent, discovered the reality of God immanent, portrayed it in their own lives, or portrayed in their own lives the divine characteristics of the Christ life, and because they lived on earth as he did and does, reminding us, have entered for us within the veil, leaving us an example that we too should follow his steps and there and theirs. We too belong eventually to that great succession, you know, of those who rise through the sacrificial process of taking initiation. And the further we go, the more we sacrifice until we find it to be the natural way of progression. And we succeed, succession, going one step after another until we stand more intimately with the Christ or the world teacher and can perform on his behalf, on behalf of Sanat Kumara and the planetary logos, that which must be. So it's very heartening, it's very productive of divine enthusiasm and in some a bit of fanaticism, you know. But if we could just keep it in mind, you know, it's such a uplift. When you enter the stream, it's another name for the second initiation. You may be swimming along in the stream towards higher possibilities. Watch out for the waterfalls. But the current in the stream bears you along. And it's like a people mover in an airport, you know. You could walk that long distance yourself, and some like to do it and prefer to do it, or you can walk at the same rate of speed and yet be borne along more speedily by the movement of the people mover. It's like a current. So, you know, the second initiation is quite a dividing point when it comes to approaching utility within the ashram. You may wonder why at this hour of the festival of the Buddha, I guess that's it, you know? Maybe May 1947, so the May full moon, yes, so maybe it is. We could look up every tropical and even sidereal full moon of Taurus, but we'll just, you know, we don't have to do that. We'll just take his word for it. You may wonder why, at this hour of the festival of the Buddha, I am writing to you anent his great brother, the Christ. I am doing it with deliberation because the eyes of all spiritual knowers are fixed upon him, because the Buddha himself is standing behind him, you know, that triangle that is formed. The Buddha, the avatar of synthesis, the spirit of peace. The Buddha himself is standing behind him in humble recognition of the divine task which he, the Christ, is on the verge of consummating. And because of the imminence, that which is to happen rather immediately, of that spiritual accomplishment. So there's such great love and respect, such mutual assistance between these two brothers in the light. And this, of course, will be a great healing when it is discovered how closely they work together in unexpected ways, because the sense of the cleavage between Buddhism and Christianity is deep and artificial, except in the minds of those who are more open. For instance, giving you the idea, here's Bishop Tutu and the Dalai Lama forming a great friendship between them. But then those are real initiates, and they see beyond the dogma. I write thus, not only are all those who are functioning consciously in the kingdom of God aware of his plans, but because those great spiritual beings who, capital W, live and dwell in the Father's house, Shambhala, in the, quote, center where the will of God is known, Shambhala, are also mobilized and organized to assist the work. The home of the Buddha is, at this time, Shambhala. And the lights which carry out the will of God are in Shambhala, and they are involved in this great planetary preparation for the externalization of the hierarchy led by the Christ. The spiritual line of succession from the throne of the Ancient of Days, Sanatkumara, down to the humblest disciple gathered with others at the feet of the Christ. Just look at that wonderful statue, Christ of the Andes, Christ above the city of Rio de Janeiro. You see so many people gathered, you know, literally at the feet of that immense statue. Down to the humblest disciple gathered with others at the feet of the Christ, is today focused on the task of helping humanity. Helping humanity. Every one of them in his own way and according to his ability. Have we assessed our own abilities to help, and are we serving to the greatest degree possible to us? Well, probably not, you know. Not yet, but maybe on our way. The great moment for which he has so patiently, it's a secondary virtue, so patiently waited, has almost arrived. And the quote, end of the age of Pisces, to which he referred when speaking to the small group of disciples, you know, when he was seeing them after the crucifixion of the initiate Jesus, this small group of disciples, "Lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age," very literal, really, has come, and today he stands and waits, knowing that the hour has come. Now, he is another one. Sanat Kumara stands at his post until the last weary pilgrim has found his way home, and the Christ stands at his post. And we have to learn to stand in spiritual being. "Lo, I am with you even all, with you all the days." Things are, you know, this phrase is translated in different ways, different wording, but the same idea. "All the days, even unto the end of the age." So he said that before he was absorbed into a cloud, which was probably, says the Tibetan, the only way that the intellect of the disciples could describe it, as they didn't really know what occultism was, or dematerialization, or etherealization. You know, it's a more modern thing. The story goes that when the Chinese armies attacked Tibet in the, was it 1950, 51, somewhere in there, the monks would disappear before their eyes. They had control over light and the manifestation of visibility. So maybe they too, as it were, disappeared into a cloud. So he stands, knowing the hour has come when he will, quote, see of the travail, you know, the work of his soul, and be satisfied. May I repeat, right through the spiritual succession of the sons of God, there is naught to be seen and felt but expectancy and preparation. You know, in the ranks of the initiates of all degrees. And this is some 73 years ago that this was written. So it's very close, and the forces of materialism have done everything they could to stand in the way and obstruct and delay. They've done everything they could, and will do more. But finally, the Christ will prevail. From the Father's house, the Shambhala of the esotericist, good to make the equivalence there, you know, the fiat has gone forth, the hour has come, quote, unquote, the hour has come. From the kingdom of God where reigns the Christ, the answer has been flung back, quote, Father, thy will be done, not my will, but thine be done. Down in our struggling, bewildered, unhappy world of men, the cry out of the solar plexus, you know, just the way a baby cries for attention, to have the need fulfilled, the cry is ceaselessly rising, quote, may Christ return to earth, close quote. Thus, in the three great spiritual centers, the Father's house, the kingdom of God, and awakening humanity, there is but one purpose, one idea, and one united expectancy. And of course, this is part of what we must convey to people who are confined by their dogmatic beliefs. DK, just a little while ago here in this book, gave us the method of approaching the dispensation of esoteric information to the general public, or at least to the listening public. It can't be, I mean, you know, people are of all different soul ages. Some are very young. But it isn't only in the so-called races of color that the young souls are found. They can as easily be found in the so-called white bodies as in the black or brown, or even these days in the Aboriginal groups, where under special service certain more advanced souls incarnate. We cannot judge the book by its cover, obviously. We have to be alert to the quality of the individual. So all the way from Shambhala through the Kingdom of God, Acquiescent, to the demanding, crying human kingdom, the expectation of the coming of the Christ is there. People are so tortured. You know, in various countries, I mean, look at India, how many billion are there? 1 point something, just a little less than China, and extreme poverty in places. You know, for me to see these kids living off the garbage heap, prowling through the garbage for something to eat for their family, there's no reason that that has to take place. There's a certain factor of greed which has consigned them to that fate. And of course, there is the factor of karma. But we're not in a position to judge of that. But we do tend to balance, and if we persecute, we are persecuted, and if we deprive, we are deprived. Nevertheless, we cannot simply shrug our shoulders and say, karma. We can't do that. We have to remember the divine nature of those who are suffering regardless of the sins they have committed. As the Tibetan says, all have sinned. I write here in no fanatical or Adventist spirit. He always watches out for that, you know, because it leads to imbalance and splits and disharmony. I speak not as a speculative theologian or an exponent of one phase of religious wishful thinking. I speak because the time is ripe and because the appeal of simple faithful hearts has penetrated to the highest spiritual sphere, you know, the Lords of Liberation basically acted and stopped the war. What they did, you know, regarding the mental plane. The simple faithful hearts had reached them, even in voiceless, inchoate invocation. The appeal of simple faithful hearts has penetrated to the highest spiritual sphere, Shambhala, and set in motion energies and forces which cannot now be stopped. Encouraging, even if invisible at times. I speak because the invocative cry of distressed humanity, this is a little after the war, is of such a volume and sound that, united to the wisdom and the knowledge of the spiritual hierarchy, it has given rise to certain activities in the Father's house. These will result in the glory of God, you know, when Christ was glorified at the transfiguration before his three disciples, who were symbolic of the three lower vehicles. Shambhala was involved, the first raid, the third initiation, was demonstrated for them. Both Jesus and the Christ had taken the third initiation already, Jesus more recently and the Christ long ago, in an Atlantean ashram, we're told, on the fourth ray, along with the Buddha. Certain activities in the Father's house have resulted. These will result in the glory of God, in the transformation of the divine will to good into human goodwill and resultant peace on earth. Goodwill will bring the peace on earth. It will bring the sharing. Sharing will bring the peace. And it will bring the will to clean house too. And spiritual house keeping is needed, we're told, in the political and church spheres, before Christ can safely, for the sake of humanity's safety, make his appearance. It's not that he's trying to protect himself. We're so selfish, we might think, well, it's too unpleasant for him, so he doesn't want to come until it's more pleasant. But it's not about that. As I said, you got to be careful, you know, and actually it's really St. Paul, as Hilarion, saying this, don't put a muddy foot on the electric ladder, because you'll be frozen in place and you won't be able to ascend. So the members of the hierarchy have to be very careful about directly encountering people who have not gone through the purification, lest the interaction of their energies freezes the impurities of the human part of that interaction. So the safety of the human being and human beings is on the mind of those who, like a higher energy, retreat from immediate contact with most other human beings for the sake of the human beings and not to preserve their own comfort. That's something we have to think about, you know. As the Tibetan tells us, you imagine that we are safe in our retreats, far away from all the trouble. But really, we are experiencing a supreme agony as we watch you and wonder, will you choose correctly? So again, you know, it's not as we think, not as appearance indicates. A new chapter in the great book of spiritual living. You know, read in Cosmic Fire about the A and the AU and the AUM and the poetry of the word ending in a book of 49 chapters, I think. After seven descents, a new expansion of consciousness is imminent, an imminent happening. A fresh recognition of divine attentiveness. You know, it used to be we look in every 1,000 years. Now we look in every 300 years. Now we keep looking in the lives of those who can be used to help us, because we need your help, say the members of the hierarchy. And an ashram's diversity is related to its effectiveness. So a new expansion of consciousness is imminent, an imminent happening, a fresh recognition of divine attentiveness is now possible to humanity. Not only the masters looking in, but humanity being more and more aware of the presence of the masters and of the higher spiritual agencies, and a revealing expectancy, because, you know, think about that, a revealing expectancy. If there is expectancy, the possibility of revelation is there. You know, watch the Tibetans' use of adjectives and special use of words. Read between the lines. He's a master in the use of words, okay? Probably having, well, so much mercury, you know. And a revealing expectancy will prove the accuracy of the biblical statement, every eye shall see him. But will they recognize, of course? That's the question. They may see, the eye may see, but is there recognition of what the eye is seeing? Okay. But it's so practical here, you know. Something has to be done. We are trained enough to help. Here's how you help. Here's how you educate. Here's how you spread the word of hierarchy. And with Master M, we acquiesce to his rather demanding question, must we shout it in your ears? Hierarchy. That's quite a statement. The religious livingness of spiritual history, or spiritual history of mankind, can be summed up for us by a series of recognitions of those who down the ages have constituted the apostolic succession, the succession of revealers, really, of those who brought the light to a little bit greater intensity through their revelation, culminating for us in the great religious leaders who have come out among us since 700 BC, you know, the Buddha, the Christ, and some others, another incarnation of the Christ, I think associated with the word Maitreyi or Maitreya. Anyway, have come out among us in 700 BC and founded the great modern world faiths. So he's listing Muhammad here, I think, as a high initiate, and probably those that we don't know about. And founded the great modern world faiths, and above all, in the Christ himself, who embodied the perfection of God immanent, the God-man, plus awareness of God transcendence, you know, speaking to the Father, recognition of these major spiritual concepts of love, life, and relationship, which have hovered ever in the background of men's thinking and which are now on the verge of right expression, I would say, as presented attributes discussed in Psychology, Volume 2. They're now on the verge of right expression, recognition of the true brotherhood of man based on the one divine life working through the one soul, expressing itself through the one humanity, recognition, therefore, of relationship, both to the divine life throughout the world and to mankind itself. It is this developing spiritual attitude which will lead to right human relations and, you know, through that, an eventual world peace. The apostolic succession, the appearance of great revealers, adding light to light. And in the light present, we shall see a greater light. That is what they bring, always a greater light. We're in the semi-darkness now, you know, we're still pretty confined to the dense physical vehicle of the planetary logos, and even of the solar logos. And in that density, we're not even living in a point of tension where cosmic principles can be found and can be cultivated or can prevail. We have to wait until we get into the realm of the higher two aspects of the triad before we enter that place of cosmic principle, and then beyond in our more cosmic considerations. So that, you know, the apostolic succession is something different from that which is conceived in Christianity. Christianity is, says the Tibetan, a scorpionic religion. It's very fanatical, very Martian, very bloody in the past. But it has its Venusian evolution. I guess one would almost have to look at some of the early church fathers who were wise, then came the ignorance, and at some of the modern popes who have carried forward in the realm of Venus and not the realm of Mars. The positions of Mars and Venus are in relation to each other very important, because basically you have Mars as the personality and Venus as the soul. And there's one thing we really need, it's the to live as souls. Easily said, but you know, when we hardly know the definition of what soul really is or can be, or the several things that it can be, it's not easy to manifest. Again, it's a heart issue. And through suffering and sacrifice and the path of pain, along the fourth ray line and second ray line, the sensitivity to live the life of the soul in the personality gradually develops. Today, says the Tibetan, another recognition is becoming possible. It is the recognition everywhere of the imminent, soon to be achieved, return of Christ, if such a phrase can be true of one who has never left us. Of course, DK also uses the word return, but he expects us to understand that that return is really a reappearance. And of the new spiritual opportunities which this event will make possible, we can hardly conceive, except that the mysteries will be reestablished and the Christ as the initiator of those who are passing through the initiations of the threshold will be immediately present and far more exoterically active than heretofore. All of these things were taking place on the higher planes, really in the causal body. But the sensitivity of men to see the light and to see the light value in others will be increased with etheric vision. And those who have taken initiation will be demonstrably visible. And there will be no questioning about it. And the kingdom of God, our planetary logos, expressing as Sanat Kumara, the kingdom of God, will establish itself on earth, the rule of those who live as souls. Towards this we are working, but there's a lot of hard work in this era of Saturn into which we are entering as we enter the age of Aquarius. The group has its disciplines, and none of us is going to be escaping these disciplines. The basis for this recognition lies in the deep-seated conviction innate in the human consciousness of some great teacher, some savior, revealer, lawgiver, or divine representative, that some great teacher, savior, revealer, lawgiver, or divine representative must come forth from the world of spiritual realities because of human need and human demand. Well, I think a lot more people have this kind of conviction than we may imagine. It's a kind of a humorous statement, but true, that there are no atheists in foxholes or in the trenches, you know. Tends to bring out the past tendency to believe, which mental culture has somewhat subdued in many as they try to move away from emotional polarization into the mental polarization for a number of lives. But really, the innate belief in the teacher, savior, revealer, lawgiver, representative is there and can be produced if the pressure is great enough. Master Moria says, look, the disciple becomes surrounded by the forces of evil, and then the only way of escape is up. So, you know, it's always a question with him of taking certain kinds of dramatic action which lead to liberation. Always down the centuries, at the hour of man's greatest need, and in response to his voice demand, a divine Son of God has come forth, and under many different names. Well, the child has the parent, and the parent responds. We read of some horrible things going on between parents and children. I read somewhere that the mother and father went on a 4-day alcoholic binge, left the children behind, and they died. It's like inconceivable, isn't it? We don't know the karma. But that kind of sickness of corrupted human relations has to be expunged from the realm of human possibility. At least it has to become very rare. It relates to a degree to the rising of energy from the planetary sacral center to the planetary solar plexus. And certain types of crime will be attenuated and fade. But right now, you can't believe it. Some horrible things transpire, and, you know, people are murdering their children. He goes on, then the Christ came and apparently left us with his work unfinished and his vision for mankind not yet consummated, you know. Have you come to save Israel from Rome? That's about how widely even those close to him could think. My kingdom is not of this world. That's different from exoterically saving one group of people from domination by another. So, unfinished business here. For 2,000 years, it has seemed as if all his work has been blocked and by the church too, of course, and that's the sad thing. Frustrated and of no avail, people have not learned the presented attribute of love. They're still stuck in the egoism, which leads to egotism. His work has been blocked, frustrated, and of no avail. For the growth of the churches during the centuries is no guarantee of the spiritual success at which he aimed. It needed more than theological interpretations and the numerical growth of the world religions, including Christianity and Buddhism. You know, there's no salvation in numbers alone, to prove his world mission successfully carried forward. But it will be proved. Just imagine 3 years of visibility compared with roughly 2,000 years of visibility when every eye shall see him in an increasingly sophisticated telecommunications system. It's, you know, the two experiences are out of magnitude with each other. And it really is the possibility of a dramatic elevation of those members of the human race who can stand it and who can enter the hall of wisdom and the kingdom of God. It all seemed impossible, necessitating three conditions. In these, the test of his work could be attempted, and today these conditions are proven facts. So the apparency is not the reality, and Christ is closer than ever, and we have to remember it, and the great invocation helps us remember it. Whether you call him the Christ or the coming one, which is probably harder for trained Christians to follow, his presence is what has to be understood. And his nearness, and you know, he has descended into the etheric, as Steiner has indicated. And in his Maya Varupa, he can meet those who are his disciples, the masters of the wisdom, but his visibility is not yet for the average disciple or aspirant or the usual non-aspiring individual. Not yet. He'll know when he can safely reveal himself without causing worse conditions. You can imagine what it could be. The theological battles that would result, the accusations of blasphemy and all the rest of it. So in these three conditions, we can learn something about the fulfillment of necessity. Because DK says, hey, these things have happened. First, a general planetary situation which has, unfortunately, owing to man's selfishness, proved to be so catastrophic in nature that humanity has been forced to recognize the cause and source of disaster. Well, you know, this is the war and all of its pain and the ongoing warlike situation in humanity, which refuses to attempt deep understanding of each other. But it's been karmically allowed, and it has continued, though no, let's just say, a world war has gone underground. There's a question in the United States these days, 2020, of whether the Civil War which Lincoln synthesized, is being rethought in a different way. The Confederate flag flies, the flag of enslavement. And the leader of the United States has been called the second president of the Confederacy. So, selfishness is rearing its ugly head. Secondly, a spiritual awakening which would have its impulse in the deepest depths of man's consciousness, and such is the case today as a result of the World War. Well, you know, if you lived through the 1960s and 70s, in privileged countries anyway, what an awakening of consciousness was there. But was it, as some conservatives say of the Renaissance, a decadent May? Did it have staying power? Did it convert enough people to the pursuit of enlightenment? I think, you know, the jury is out on that one. Thirdly, a steady mounting invocative cry, prayer, or demand directed toward higher spiritual sources, no matter by what name they may be called. Now, DK is saying all these three things, these three states, have been achieved, you know, to a certain extent, anyway. The catastrophe has happened, and probably a number of us have been part of it. A spiritual awakening has occurred. And a steadily mounting invocative cry, prayer, or demand has occurred. Of course, the Tibetan is in a better position to assess that. It's not necessarily that it goes on in the church or the temple. You know, it may go on between your temples. Goes on within the heart of man. And of course, the master can see that, can see what is the heart of man. Today, says the Tibetan, all these three conditions have been fulfilled and humanity faces renewed opportunity. I mean, what a exhilaration it must have been immediately after the war. It's as if the forces of evil had been really defeated, but we know they are persistent, and the Tibetan tells us to hearken to the story of the man who swept his house free of a certain number of devils, looked the other way, and found his house later still more infested by more devils. So if we lose our vigilance, the opposing forces of form will always take advantage of it. You see a lot of this playing out in politics. If you relax in the wrong way, the other side will pounce. In the last election in America, the side which was more responsible became too self-assured, and the other side took advantage of it. That and some archaic laws involving the Electoral College, all of that has to be re-examined in an analysis of the political system. The disaster which has overtaken mankind is universal and widespread. No one has escaped, and all men are involved in some way or another, physically, economically, and socially. It continues. You know, this is 1947 that we're talking about. I remember I was just 2 years old, and people gathered in the flat that we were living in on the west side of Chicago, and the record player was going, record player, that dates it all, doesn't it? And it was coming forth, everyone was dancing around Hitler's grave, round and around Hitler's grave, around and around we go. You know, branded into my brain when I was two, right there. I remember the moment. But you know, you relax your point of tension, and the forces come at you a second time. And as Master Moria says, it's the second blow, which you really have to watch out for, because then you're really vulnerable, having overcome the first and relaxed prematurely. The spiritual awakening of men everywhere, within or without the world phase, and largely outside of them, is general and complete, and a turning to God is to be seen on every hand, even, you know, what should we say, even though a little bit naive in a lot of places. It's amazing how people don't really want to examine this kind of issue of religion in depth. They're just happy to have something to hang on to, which has the sanction of the authority, or the church in this case. Finally, these two causes have aroused, as never before, the invocative cry of humanity. It is clearer, purer, and more selfless than at any time, any other time in human history, because it is based on clearer thinking and common distress. That's the thing about the World War, common distress, no lives left untouched. And if you have a pandemic, as we have now, probably no lives will be untouched. Everyone will be tested, either through disease and death of themselves, or of those they love, or of their nation. Everyone goes through the ringer. So, catastrophic planetary consideration. A spiritual awakening and a great invocative mounting, invocative cry. So the first two, the two causes have aroused as never before, the invocative cry of humanity. Help, help. It is clearer and purer and more selfless than at any other time in human history, because it is based on clearer thinking. It does, a war like that really does, in so many cases, clarify the mind. Of course, it also leaves people in need of rehabilitation. And so we have that chapter in the book, The Problems of Humanity, talking about the psychological rehabilitation of the nations. True religion is again emerging in the hearts of men in every land. This recognition of a divine hope and background may possibly take people back into the churches and world faiths, but it will most certainly take them back to God. That's one of those great statements. And just because it takes you back into the church, I've spent a lot of time in churches. You know, it's no guarantee. This is, you know, one of the advantages of being a choir director. You get to see a lot. You get to choose the music that the congregation and the choir will sing, and you get to see what it means to people. It was like a foreign country to me at first, but okay. I got used to it and I learned a lot. And I've heard like hundreds of sermons. And I know the general note and point of tension of what I heard. Everyone trying in their own way, these various ministers, preachers, and whatever, trying in their own way to be helpful and teaching the doctrine of belief, but not necessarily without good works. Faith and works, you know, and both both are essential. You know, there's a lot more to this. I'll go on for a little while here. We're already well over an hour. Religion is the name, surely, which we give to the invocative appeal of humanity, which leads to the evocative response of the Spirit of God. Well, that's one of those great definitions which the arcane school extracted from all this and used as an important conditioning thought. The Spirit works in every human heart and in all groups. It works through the spiritual hierarchy of the planet. It impels the head of the hierarchy, the Christ, to take action. And the action which he is taking will lead to his return with his disciples. Spirit of God. Is that the Holy Spirit? Well, that's an aspect of it. But the Spirit of God is demonstrating on multiple levels. And we have to understand the types of forms through which it demonstrates and the points of tension through which it demonstrates. The pure Spirit of God, well, that's beyond us, but something we can call the influence of the Spirit of God, that we can somewhat appreciate. There have been those moments of inspiration that during which people feel what is the Spirit of God, just as the disciples overshadowed by the Holy Spirit in the upper room and the tongues of flame certainly, you know, felt an amazing presence which led them into new realizations. This Spirit works in every human heart and in all groups. It works through the spiritual hierarchy of the planet. It impels the head of the hierarchy to take action. The action will lead to his return with his disciples. It's so amazing that it's hard to realize how amazing it is. And if humanity could separate itself from dogmatic churchianity and enter into the wonder of it all, we would have a different world, and we will have a different world. I wonder if you appreciate, says the Tibetan, the import of what I've just said. The idea of the return of Christ is a most familiar one, and the concept of a returning Son of God in response to human need has its place in the teaching of the majority of world faiths ever since he apparently departed to the sphere where the faithful have put him. Not much fact there. Little groups of these people have reasoned themselves into the belief that on such and such a date he will come back, and ever their prophecies and expectations have been doomed to failure. He has not come. Such people have been laughed at by the crowd and rebuked by the intelligent. Their eyes have not seen him, and there has been no tangible indicator of his presence. Well, maybe, you know, interior inspiration for those who can experience such things. Today I tell you that he will come. The plans for his coming are already set on foot, but I set no date or hour. The date, or the time, rather, which is not necessarily a concrete time, I must say, is known only to the two or three. The three great lords, perhaps, the Manu, the Mahachohen, and, quote, in such an hour as ye think not, he will come, from Matthew 24 and, I guess, verse 44. So the Tibetan tries somehow to make very reasonable, but not artificially reasoning, the reappearance of the great Lord. And he himself is not so unwise as to give a date to people so that they can run around and distort the whole process instead of concentrating upon world service, which will bring humanity into the condition of sharing peace and cleanliness that is needed before the Christ can dare to appear. I think that's really important point, that it's not for his own sake that he holds back, but for the result of his presence among those who are impure and unprepared. That could be quite disastrous and could, you know, delay the whole thing and cast it into bad repute. We do know the people who carried the signs, the world is coming to an end. And the next morning they wake up and the world and their signs are still with us. I kind of wonder if there's some kind of psychological wish that it all would just go away and one could live happily ever after in heaven. Well, our sense of time and space is very distorted. It's the seed of much world illusion, and we have to straighten all that out before we can come closer to the truth. But it is a great enterprise, really. Another 5 years, the plans will be laid for the first stages of the real externalization. That doesn't mean that masters don't exist in their physical vehicles in various places, but they cannot yet appear to other than their own disciples, who will understand, as the degree of misunderstanding could be profound, and the old bugbear, the devil, will be pulled out as an explanation for everything that does not support the dogma by which people have lived. And that would be a terrible impediment. So we have to help to recondition human consciousness. I tell you, says the Tibetan, first of all, a truth hard for the orthodox thinker of any faith to accept. He cannot return because he has always been here upon our earth, well, watching over the spiritual destiny of humanity. He has never left us, but in physical body, you know, the Maya Varupa, and securely concealed, though not hidden, for those who know how to reach him and have the permission, he has guided the affairs of the spiritual hierarchy of his disciples and workers who are unitedly pledged with him to earth's service. Yes, it would be hard for the Orthodox to accept this. And it's also hard for many groups to accept that the Christ is the head of the hierarchy. They value their own teacher above that of the Christ, when in fact their own teacher is really a student of his. And this they do not know, and will fight against you strenuously if you suggest it. And, you know, some are worshiping Krishna without realizing that Krishna is one of the earlier incarnations of the Christ, or reading of Maitreyi in the Upanishads without realizing that, or thinking that Muhammad has said the last word, when Muhammad is apparently, in the occult teaching, a student of the Master Jesus, who is a student of the Christ. So there has to be a relaxation of the rigidity of dogmatic thought, and a willingness to actually examine things from a reasonable point of view. It's not a common trait yet. If you've seen some of the political rallies where people are getting very excited, you just kind of wonder, have these people gone beyond the psychological age of 8 or 9 or 10? So it all depends on the development of human beings, and they will get the leaders they deserve, and they will get what they want. And would it lead to downfall? It could. Or can this influence of immaturity be offset? He, the Christ, can only reappear. That's it. It is a spiritual fact that those who have passed from the cave of the tomb into the fullness of the resurrection life, at least one aspect of resurrection, can be seen, and at the same time evade the vision of the believer. Seeing and recognition are two very different things, and one of the great recognitions of mankind in the near future is the recognition that always he has been with us and shared with us the familiar usefulness and peculiar characteristics of our civilization and its many gifts to man. He can only reappear. I mean, DK is getting technical here. So often he basically can also use the word return. You know, he is not fanatical about holding the distinction in such a way that it irritates others. He's flexible, but he can only reappear. And that's something we have to have in mind. Lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the age. So he says it, but, you know, who believes it and who knows how to interpret it? And people begin to say, hey, well, if you're a Christian, that's great. Christ is with you. But if you're not, he's not with you. And they forget, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, this sheep fold, this ashram. The two extra zodiacal constellations, the Big Bear and the Little Bear are found in Cancer and are called the greater and lesser sheep fold. And, you know, the disciple, the aspirant, is always considered a sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way. It's a great little piece, very lively, in the Oratorio of the Messiah. You've probably heard it, maybe without recognizing it. So the sheep have to be gathered up, and that's why the Good Shepherd has the shepherd's crook, whereas others might just have the staff without the crook. The secondary types have the crook. And maybe the first-rate types just move on ahead, you know, without the crook. But they do revolve again and help lift everything, having been through the great realization that they don't travel alone. So, seeing and recognition are two very different things. You can see, but do you know what you're seeing? Do you recognize its import? And probably not. So when it says every eye shall see him, it's true, given our telecommunication system, but who is this? Who is this? And others will recognize who he is, especially with books like The Reappearance of the Christ, making their appearance and conditioning the minds of those who have come far enough along the path to recognize him. It's an exciting time that is coming in the future. And therefore, we have to do everything we can to train ourselves so we can really participate. The early signs of his approach with his disciples can already be discerned by those who note and rightly interpret the signs of the times. And among those should be esoteric astrologers, who know when they see Vulcan and Pluto at work, it's a harbinger of his arrival, which will bring the first initiation to humanity. Somewhere it said that when the Christ reappears, it will signal that humanity, or at least those within humanity who can, have taken or has taken the first initiation. So that's an inner spiritual event, and not all can take it, but those who can take it can leaven the whole, can lift the whole in such a way that it is sufficient to help the wholeness of humanity really progress. There is among these signs the coming together spiritually of those who love their fellow men, you know, the United Nations forming. This is in reality the organizing of the outer physical army of the Lord, an army which has no weapons but those of love, of right speech, and right human relations. The unknown organization has proceeded with phenomenal speed during the aftermath of the war because humanity is sick of hate and controversy. Well, it must have been a very heady, hearty time, you know, with the defeat of the forces representing cosmic evil. But as usual, humanity has not been sufficiently vigilant. So the great Lord has been with us, And this is a very different picture than that presented by those who are just tired of life and want to go to heaven or paradise. By human hands and human feet, you know, that painting by Rurik depicting a blonde-haired Christ in the desert with the dark form of Master Moria as Russell M, looking at what the Christ with his cane, probably in his Mayavarupa at that point, is drawing in the sand by human hands and human feet. Shall the new age be built under the inspiration of the hierarchy? And, you know, we'll be involved here. Our work is cut out for us. And it is a joy to do the Master's work, says Master M. Going on, the general staff of the Christ is already active in the form of the new group of world servers, general staff. His forces, his servants, they are as potent a body of forerunners as has ever preceded a great world figure into the arena of mankind's living. So apparently it has happened before that groups have preceded a great teacher, but John the Baptist was an individual preceding the coming Christ, another individual. But other teachers have been preceded by a group, and here the greatest preceding is going on with this group we call the New Group of World Servers. Somewhere he kind of mentions the numbers, and they will be in their millions. Even then, I think he mentions millions. Their work and influence is already seen and felt in every land, 1947, and nothing can destroy that which they have accomplished. The spiritual and organizing effect of sound in the form of expressed and voiced invocation has also been attempted since 1935, you know, the first of the stanzas of the Great Invocation. And the energy of the invocative cry of humanity has been directed into those channels which reach from earth to that high place where dwells the Christ, not in remote austerity, but with loving, participatory attentiveness. From there, it has been transmitted on to those still higher spheres where the attention of the Lord of the world, the Ancient of Days, the Father of all, plus the creative energies and living beings who dwell there, you know, in the Rays and Initiations, there's a beautiful section about who is it that lives in Shambhala, you know? Who is it that lives in Shambhala? Now, I fear, let's see. Well, you know, I realize that I've been reading some things, but golly, I can't redo it. I have been not showing you the text that I've been reading from, but there, in some of these videos, the text is on the side and is printed, and this would be a good time. So there's a lot of text that needs attention. And I realize what has happened here, but okay, you've been staring at the same screen while I'm talking. But I do hope that still the idea comes across. Now I am where I belong. The general staff of the Christ is already active in the form of the new group of world servers. Yes. So, You know, I dislike making that kind of mistake. I'm so sorry. But it would not pay to try to re-say everything when what is said is okay. It is the text, after all, even though you won't be looking at it directly as you otherwise might. You'll be looking at something that basically says, there's a close relationship between 3 and 5, 2 and 6, and 1 and 7. You'll be looking at that. Okay. But there is, in the transcription, the text appears at the side, so I'm going to ask the communications team to try to send you the transcription. So anyway, for the first time in human history, the demand of the people of the earth is so potent and so in line with divine direction in time and space that the end is inevitably sure. Special times. The looked for spiritual representative must come forth, and this time he will not come alone, but accompanied by those whose lives and words will evoke recognition in every department of human thinking. For the first time in human history. See, right now I'm finding that I have to detach from the mistake that I made. It's hard, because I want to present all this in the best possible way. But I have to weigh the values. The symbolic prophecies found in all the world scriptures anent this imminent event will prove their veracity. Their symbolism will nevertheless elicit reinterpretation, and circumstances and happenings will not necessarily be exactly as in the scriptures, as the scriptures would appear to indicate. For instance, he will come indeed, quote, in the clouds of the air, as the Christian scriptures say, Matthew 24:30. But of what great interest is that when millions come and go in the clouds each hour of the day and of the night? I mention this as one of the outstanding prophecies and one of the most familiar. It is, however, one which means little to our modern civilization. The fact that is of importance is that he will come. So reinterpretation. This is necessary, and one has to have that flexibility of mind to know that reinterpretation is permissible and even desirable and even necessary. So let's brighten or enlarge that idea. The Waysack Festival has been held down the centuries in the well-known valley in the Himalayas, if the faithful would only believe it, in order, and here's the reason, to substantiate the fact of Christ's physical existence among us ever since his own departure. So that's a great assurance, or a great reassurance, you might say. To prove on the physical plane the factual solidarity of the Eastern and Western approaches to God, both the Christ and the Buddha are then present. So we realize there's no schism. There's no artificial cleavage. We don't have to, with the unwise Christian, say, I curse the Buddha. You know, they work together. They are the brothers in the light at this time. And three, to form a rallying point and a meeting place for those who annually, in synthesis and symbolically, link up and represent the Father's house the kingdom of God and humanity, all coming together for a great spiritual event, even though now, you know, a different mode may be operative, one in which in every country, increasingly, there will be a representative of the Buddha at the time of the Waisak festival. And then, number four, to demonstrate the nature of the work of Christ as the great and chosen intermediary, standing as the representative of the spiritual hierarchy and as the leader of the new group of world servers, and in his person through the Maya Virupa, voicing their demand for the recognition of the factual existence of the kingdom of God here and now. So the Christ as intermediary. All this calls attention to the Christ and to his real nature, and not to that which is fanciful, illusory, or illusorily imaginative. Perhaps one of the major messages I have for all of you who read my words is this great truth. And fact of the physical presence on earth at the time of the Christ, at this time of the Christ, of his group of disciples and executives, the masters, of their representative activities on behalf of mankind, and of their close relationship. This relationship comes out at certain and great spiritual festivals where relationship includes not only the kingdom of God, but also the Father and the Father's home, Shambhala. Okay, that's maybe the most important thing he's telling us. Christ is here. Now, it's so reassuring for people who think, well, one life and that's it, and it's too bad, but let's be realistic about it. That's all you get, and you fade into annihilation. This great truth and fact of the physical presence on earth of Christ and his disciples and the representatives representing mankind and applying to the higher spiritual power of Shambhala on behalf of humanity, and no doubt to bring power to the hierarchy itself in their service. There is the festival of Easter, the festival of the Buddha, page 600 here, who in physical presence expresses the spiritual solidarity of our planet, and the festival in June, peculiarly the festival of the Christ, when he, as leader of the new group of world servers, employs the new invocation, stanza 3, you know, on behalf of all men of goodwill in all lands at the same time, he gathers up the inchoate and unexpressed demands of those masses who seek a new and better way of life. They want love in their daily living, right human relations, and the understanding of the underlying plan. So these are the three spiritual festivals that he emphasizes in different ways, even though the first ray festival of the Waisak, which also has the second ray forces of light at work, may have already faded into a different form or been transformed into a different form. which he does go through here. It is these physical happenings which are of moment, and not the vague hopes and promises of the theological faith. This is happening. It is the physical presence upon our planet of such recognized spiritual figures as the Lord of the world, the Ancient of Days, the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, I guess the exoteric and esoteric Kumaras, of the Buddha, the spiritual leader of the East, and the Christ, the spiritual leader of the West, which I bring at this climaxing time to your attention. These are the important things. It's a lot more than can be provided by a fanciful hope. You know, a vague and encouraging hope, but which depends on that leap of faith and so forth. I mean, the presence of these beings can be proved to oneself if one will make proper preparation. To you I say that the vague belief in their existence, the dreamy speculations as to their work and their interest in human welfare, and the unconvinced, yet hopeful, wishful thinking of believers, and also of unbelievers, remember, no atheists in foxholes, will soon give place to certain knowledge, to visual recognition, to provable signs of executive work, and to the reorganization by men of unusual potency of the political, religious, economic, and social life of the planet. We will know and not just have to vaguely believe, not really convinced, but hopeful, hopefully, something more is coming. And it will be a great joy. You know, joy cometh in the morning. We're still passing through the darkness. All this will not come as the result of some proclamation. Some proclamation or some stupendous planetary event which will force human beings everywhere to say, lo, he is there, lo, here are the signs of his divinity. For that would only evoke, that would evoke only antagonism and laughter, resistance or fanatical credulity. It will come as a recognition of potency in leadership through dynamic but logical changes in world affairs and through action taken by the masses of the people from the depths of their own consciousness. Sanity, isn't it? Real sanity in terms of the manner in which the Christ will reappear and be recognized by those for whom he comes. Yes, not this lo here, lo there, because the very states which would negate the effectiveness of his reappearance would arise, and the hierarchy does nothing that they know ahead of time is doomed to failure. Let's see, this is a long one, and okay, well, we're not going to make that. We're not going to make all of it. Not all of it. Very long. There it is. Going to page 612. And really, the next month, June 1947. I think we're in May 1947 as we do this. Many years ago, I indicated that the Christ would come in three ways, or rather, that the fact of his presence could be proved in three distinctive phases. So let's review those. I said that the first move which the hierarchy would make would be the stimulation of the spiritual consciousness in man, the evocation of humanity's spiritual demands on a large scale and the nurturing on a worldwide scale of the Christ consciousness in the human heart. This has already been done and with most effective results. So he sees who loves the Christ, who seeks the Christ consciousness, who seeks to demonstrate the mind as it is in Christ. He sees this. Of the factual nature of this process, the vociferous demands of men of goodwill, of welfare workers, and of those pledged to international cooperation, to the relief of world distress, and to the establishment of right human relations are the undeniable expression. That phase of the preparatory work, which is indicative of his coming, has now reached a stage where nothing can arrest its progress or slow down its momentum. Earlier, he talked about delay. In this later communication, he says the momentum will carry through. And it's a good thing to remember when we read about the possibility of delay. In spite of appearances, this uprising of the Christ consciousness has been successful. And what may appear as reverse activity is of no importance in the long run and only temporary in nature. What a thing to remember at a time like this when we feel that this last-ditch fight of materialism has begun. So the first move is that. The stimulation of the spiritual consciousness in man. The nurturing of the Christ consciousness. That's the first. Now, number two, the second move of the hierarchy, I told you, would be the impressing of the minds of the enlightened men everywhere by spiritual ideas, embodying the new truths by the descent, if I may so call it, of the new concepts, which will govern human living, and by the overshadowing of all world disciples and new group of world servers, by the Christ himself. That's the second one. Okay. You know, there's lots of lists to keep in mind, lots of lists to memorize so that we can navigate all this with clarity. You will recall now in the biblical story, Christ symbolically evoked the recognition of John the Baptist and imparted the things of the kingdom of God, you know, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, to the disciples who walked to Emmaus, though they recognized not their companion who had been resurrected, as it were, still probably using the vehicle of the Master Jesus, so he would be, well, the transfigured and elevated and etherealized vehicle of the Master Jesus. So that's that story. This planned move of the hierarchy is also progressing well. So, the impressing of enlightenment everywhere by spiritual ideas embodying the new truths. Okay. This planned move is also progressing well. Men and women everywhere and in every department of life are enunciating those new truths and should in the future, which should in the future guide human living. They are building those new organizations, movements, and groups, large or small, which will familiarize the mass of men with the reality of the need and the mode of meeting it. This they are doing because they are driven thereto by the warmth of their hearts and their loving response to human distress. Without formulating it thus to themselves, they are nevertheless working to bring into visibility the kingdom of God on earth. No denial of these facts is possible in view of the multiplicity of this type of organizations, books, and speeches. So, there is evidence, and even more so now. I told you about one of those, one of our colleagues brought in a video where all the new groups, or so many of them, were listed, maybe in alphabetical order, I don't know. The list went on and on and on and on. And then it started to speed up, and it just continued, even at a very rapid speed. There are just so many groups for human welfare of which we are unaware. And men and women everywhere are enunciating these truths which will guide human living. Okay. Thirdly, I told you that the Christ might come in person and walk among men as he did before. This has not yet taken place, but plans are being laid which will enable him to do so because he made the decision to do so. Those plans do not involve the birth of some nice child in some nice home on earth. It would be a waste of time, wouldn't it? Especially since the Christ has his own Maya Varupa, you know, specially equipped with the additional influence of the vestures of the Buddha, probably the triadal vehicles of the Buddha. They will not produce the wild claims and the credulous recognition of the well-meaning and the unintelligent, as is so frequently the case today, nor will someone appear and say, "This is the Christ. He is here or he is there." Well, someone has appeared and said that, of course. Probably more and more people who are, you know, in the role of Bucyrus, the false teacher, will be saying so. And the credulous will be caught. I would point out to you, however, that the widespread appearance of such tales and claims, though undesirable, misleading, and wrong, nevertheless demonstrates human expectancy of the imminence of his coming. Belief in his coming is basic in the human consciousness. How he will come, in what manner, I may not and should not say, but obviously the way the Tibetan says this is he knows, apparently. He may not say and he shouldn't say. Because again, you know, humanity in its present state will distort everything. The exact moment has not yet arrived, nor has the method of his appearance been determined. The factual nature of the two earlier and preparatory moves already made by the hierarchy under his direction are the guarantee that he will come, and that when he does, mankind will be ready, and as I said, you know, taking it from the Tibetan, the first initiation of humanity will be indicated by his emergence. So, you know, it never hurts to read and reread all this. For a brief moment, I would like to summarize certain aspects of the work he set in motion. Okay, well, this is where I'm going to stop. And with my apologies for having left you on a non-changing screen for too long. But as I say, if we get the right video to you and the transcription occurs, you will see all the words in the right-hand column. So here we are on page 602. And I'm going to go back up here to try to find the origin of all this. Excuse me. Boy, that's 602, right? Ah, here it is. Okay. So 591 to 602. Good. Now we're getting ready for program 78, which will not be immediately, but will be forthcoming. We have other webinars to do tonight. And here, you know, about a 2.5 hour program this time. This is the end of 77, and it's 591 to 602. And it's on the 12th of June. And 78 is coming. And this is about 2 hours and roughly 30 minutes. So a long program with a big mistake in the middle, for which I apologize, but it just isn't possible for me to. No, I can't do that. So, we don't know. Beginning EXH on 602 on some date or other. And this is 2 hours or so forth. Now let's just make sure that I've done this correctly and go back to 591. Okay, 591. Okay, and there's another one as well. Again, there it is. And there it is, 591. And there it is. And we're another 10 pages in this section, so quite impossible to do anything with it further. We'll begin on page 602. And hopefully we'll be able to work it out so you can see the text, but at the very least you'll hear it. Mistakes are made and you have to make judgments as to what is worth redoing. So, lots of love, many blessings. We're getting ready for program 78, and we will stop the recording and proceed. And see you then. Oh, by the way, I'm talking to you as if remember the Glamour webinar tomorrow. Well, you may be reaching this point 5 years after the Glamour webinar. So, thank you for being here. Stop recording.